Well, let's begin this morning by reading our text. We are in Matthew 27:55. Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 55 to the end of the chapter. It says, "There were also many women there looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first.' Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard." Well, for the past few weeks, we've been looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross. He died to save his people from their sins. He died to make a ransom payment for our freedom. And he freed us from the penalty of our sins by paying that penalty for us. He died in our place. We deserve death and hell, but he bore God's wrath and died instead of us. Now, to us, perhaps this seems pretty basic. We know that Jesus died. We're very well aware of that. And few people today would deny that Jesus Christ died on that cross. But did you know that there were groups in the early church that denied that Jesus really died? See, there was philosophical systems at that time that thought that matter, you know, was evil, that physical things were evil, that anything physical was either evil or of a lower class. Whereas spiritual realities were truer and purer and higher and better, at least in their mind, in that view. And when people who held to this philosophy were then influenced by Christianity and began to learn about this Jesus Christ, they began to think that Jesus could not have come in the flesh. See, in their mind, flesh was bad. Physical was bad. And flesh was physical. And an exalted being like Christ could not and would not, in their view, have taken to himself a human nature. And so they began to say things like Jesus did not come in the flesh, or that he only seemed to come in the flesh. It only looked like he came in the flesh, but in reality, he was spirit, pure spirit. And this kind of teaching already began to appear before the apostle John died, prompting him to say in 2 John verse 7, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." Well, our text today answers these heresies by showing that Jesus did not simply appear to die. He actually died and was buried. And it also sets us up for the resurrection. The women in verses 55 and 56 are going to be the first to see the resurrected Jesus. And they will be the first messengers of the gospel, bringing the good news of the resurrection to the rest of the disciples. The resurrected Jesus is going to say to them in chapter 28, verse 10, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." In verses 57 to 61, Joseph of Arimathea comes onto the scene. And he buries Jesus in a new tomb. And this helps us to know that Jesus' resurrection was not a case of mistaken identity. See, there was only one body in that tomb. And so the disciples knew exactly where Jesus was buried. The chief priests knew exactly where he was buried. The women saw where Jesus was buried. And so all of that together helps us to recognize that the death of Jesus was a reality and everyone knew where his body was. And so this section of our gospel has what we would call maybe great apologetic power. Apologetics is the art and the science of defending the faith or standing for the truth of God's word, standing for the truth against error and heresy. That's apologetics. It comes from the Greek word apologia, which means a defense. And so we see this all the more than even in the third section of our text, this apologetics emphasis. In verses 62 to 66, when the Pharisees and the chief priests do all that human power can do to stop Jesus from rising from the dead. And what we're going to see is that their puny attempts to secure the tomb make it all the more glorious in chapter 28, when the tomb is opened and Jesus is alive and he's speaking to the women and then commissioning the disciples to a worldwide ministry of proclaiming the gospel. And so as we look at this text this morning, we're going to do so under three headings. First of all, we're going to see the faithful women who followed Jesus in verses 55 and 56. Second, the rich man who buried Jesus, verses 57 to 61. And then third, the sinful leaders who hated Jesus. So the faithful women who followed Jesus, the rich man who buried Jesus, and the sinful leaders who hated Jesus. Let's go right away. Number one, the faithful women who followed Jesus. And Matthew tells us in verse 55, there were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Now these women are there, they're there at the cross, at the section that we saw earlier in the previous verses. Now we have not heard about these women before in this gospel in the book of Matthew. We might remember that a woman anointed Jesus and with expensive oil in chapter 26. Jesus said then, remember Matthew 26:10, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing for me," or a beautiful thing to me. And then in verse 12, "In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial." And so we remember this one woman, this unnamed woman who prepared Jesus for burial. But now we hear of many women who followed Jesus. And they literally did follow him from Galilee to Jerusalem, but Matthew probably has something even greater in mind, that these women are followers. This following word is one of Matthew's favorite words for discipleship. And so these are disciples of Jesus Christ, women disciples of Christ. Now, women weren't well thought of in the ancient world, and they were restricted in their ability to learn and to study, and they weren't permitted to follow a master or to be disciples of any rabbis. But we can learn from this that Jesus' ministry was different. And he seems to have welcomed women to come to him as well, and they were his disciples. You know, not maybe in the same sense as the 12. Jesus didn't send women to preach or to teach or to lead his church, but they were his disciples. And he encouraged them to learn what the men learned, and they were, again, they were disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to turn with me to a passage that speaks about these women in the book of Luke. Luke chapter 8. Luke 8, starting in verse 1, it says, "Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary, called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. And so there were women among the first disciples, and some of them even supported Jesus and his ministry. One of them, Mary Magdalene, who we'll see in our text, was healed of seven demons. And I would imagine if someone was demon-possessed with seven demons, that would be a rough sort of person, at least at the time of that kind of a salvation. But then to come out of that kind of a thing, to come out of and be healed from having seven demons in you, a person who comes out of that and is saved would be a person who would be forever grateful. And Mary seems to be that way. She was a person who was forever grateful about what the Lord Jesus Christ had done for her. And she must have been a bright light among the disciples, because in every text, or in almost every text where she is mentioned, she is always mentioned first. Mary Magdalene. Mary from the city of Magdala, which is in Galilee, near the Lake of Galilee. And so Mary Magdalene is a testimony to Jesus' saving grace and to his transforming power. And so if we go back then to our text, it says that these women who had followed Jesus from Galilee, that they were ministering to him. Ministering to him. They ministered to Jesus, or they served Jesus. Very likely they cooked the meals and took care of the disciples physically and maybe even in other ways. They were ministering to the Lord. And I think one thing that we can kind of glean from that and learn from this is that with the Lord, it really doesn't matter so much where you come from or how low you were in your sin at the time of your salvation. The Lord Jesus takes the worst and the lowest and the most sinful, and he changes us and makes us useful as servants to him. Mary Magdalene among them was able to minister to the Lord Jesus. And she challenges us, I think, that she challenges us and maybe even rebukes us by the extreme growth that she showed. See, Mary was faithful. Mary was faithful to the Lord Jesus. All the men had fled. But Mary and these other women were there. They remained as close to Jesus as they could right till the end. Now, as women, they likely had to be far off. But they remained faithful to the Lord until the end, and their faithfulness is going to be rewarded in that they're going to be the first to see the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In one of my favorite parables in Luke chapter 7, Jesus says that the one who is forgiven much loves much. And all of us have been forgiven much. There's not one of us here who hasn't been forgiven much, but we all need to remember that. And then from that love that Jesus has shown us, and from the forgiveness that we have recognized from him, we need to then burst forth in love for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, again, that's what Mary seems to have modeled for us and exemplified. Okay, well, let's look at verse 56. It says, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And there's a whole thing here about who these women are. And we've already kind of talked about and looked at Mary Magdalene. And Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, she could be one of two possible Marys. And so if you're back in Matthew, if you just kind of flip back a little bit more, if you look at 13:55, Matthew 13:55, the people there are of Jesus' hometown are complaining, and they say in verse 55, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And so there's Mary, the mother of James and Joseph. And it could be that Mary, the mother of James and Joseph in our text, is also Mary, the mother of Jesus. But James and Joseph were very popular names at that time, and so there was probably a lot of Marys with children named James and Joseph. But if this Mary, the one in our text in Matthew 27, if this Mary was Jesus' mother, it would seem, at least to me, it would seem more natural to just say that this was Mary, the mother of Jesus. Now, and I don't know if you want to turn here, but in John 19:25, it does tell us that Mary was there. Mary, the mother of Jesus, was at the cross. I'm just going to read that verse for you. John 19:25, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And so now we have three Marys at the cross. We have the mother of Jesus, we have Mary, the wife of Clopas, and we have Mary the Magdalene, or Mary from the village of Magdala in Galilee. And there's possibly a fourth Mary, if we want to say that Mary, this other Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, is another Mary. And so I don't know if you're even able to follow all this, but go to Matthew, or go to Mark 15. Look at verse 40. It says, there were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph's, which is kind of like Joseph, and Salome. Now, Joseph again, or Joses, is another form of Joseph. This Joses is not mentioned anywhere else, but James the younger was one of the 12. Now, James the Younger could also be translated James the Less. And he could have been less, or he could have been James the Short, or he could have been James the Young. You know, James the Micro could have been any one of those things. He could have been less in stature, less in dignity, less in prominence. He could have been less in height, so he's a little guy, or he could have been less in that he was the younger of the people, James the Younger. And the reason that he's called James the Less is because they want to distinguish him from another disciple of Jesus, which we might call James the Greater, who is James, the brother of John, the son of Zebedee. Now in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 3, this James is also called James the son of Alphaeus. James, the son of Alphaeus. Anyways, what I'm just getting at, and if you didn't follow all those relations, then you're just like me when you guys tell me about all who you're related to and stuff. So that's okay. At least it's okay with me. Anyways, it seems more likely that James the Less had a mother, Mary, and this Mary perhaps was also now the wife of Clopas. Otherwise, what you get is you get five Marys at the cross. And so I think we need to kind of combine some of these Marys. And one footnote in my commentaries that I read this week told me that in the ancient Near East at that time, in Jesus' day, half of the women that are recorded, so like of all the names that are recorded in all of the literature that we have that has kind of survived from that period, half of the women were named Mary, and half of them were named Salome. And so if you had four women, there's going to, on average, there's going to be a Mary and a Salome and two other women. And so, like, you could imagine in a group like this, there'd be, I didn't do the math, and I shouldn't try to do math right now as I'm preaching, but there would be a lot of Marys in here. Let's just say it like that. So, Salome was most likely the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's who Salome was. She was the mother of James the Greater and of John. And she was also Mary, the mother of Jesus' sister. And so Mary, Salome was Jesus' aunt. And that maybe makes sense of that whole thing where the mother of the sons of Zebedee comes and wants James and John, which are Jesus' cousins then, to be on his right and on his left in the kingdom. And that's because Mary's children, Mary the mother of Jesus' children, weren't followers of the Lord yet at that point. Anyways, hopefully that was helpful to somebody. That blessed me anyways. And we have at least dug as deep as we're going to dig into the mystery of the Marys. And so there's at least three Marys at the cross and Salome, and those are the women who followed Jesus right till the end. So let's go number two then, and let's look at the rich man who buried Jesus, verses 57 to 61. The rich man who buried Jesus, and this fulfills part of Isaiah 53. And we know this passage so well, Isaiah 53, one of the greatest messianic prophecies in all of Scripture. And one of the things that is fulfilled here is comes from verse 9 of that chapter. It says, "And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth." And a few verses later in verse 12, it says, "Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." And so Jesus was crucified with the transgressors. He was crucified with the wicked, and yet he's distinct from them. He had done no violence. And what a prophecy this is as we start to think about this, because most likely a person who dies with transgressors and who dies with wicked people is not going to be with a rich man in his death. But strangely, according to Isaiah 53 and fulfilled in our passage, Jesus was with a rich man in his death. And what a remarkable providence, what a remarkable prophecy that was fulfilled in this way. Now, normally, and this was just even all the more unusual, because normally the Romans, when they crucified someone, they would leave their bodies on the cross to rot away. And it would be animals and birds would come and eat the bodies. And if those people were buried at all, it was without honor in a mass grave. But typically, and everywhere else in the world, when someone was crucified, they were just left on the cross as a warning to others about sinning against Rome. But in Israel, because the law of the Jews did not permit the bodies to be left decaying on a cross, and we could go to, I think it's Deuteronomy 21, and it speaks about that. But in Israel, the Romans would then bury crucified people, and typically they would do that, they would bury them in a mass grave without any honor. Now, sometimes family members were permitted to bury their dead in a more respectful manner. But according to D.A. Carson, he says this, he says, quote, "Such permission was usually granted to friends and relatives of the deceased who made application, but never in the case of high treason," end quote. And that's exactly what Jesus was charged with, was high treason, with being a political enemy of the Romans. And so usually in a case like that, permission would not have been granted. But in our text, in verse 57, it says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." Now, when we read this account, or when we read this account earlier this morning, we probably don't just naturally catch the wealth of Joseph in this passage. It says that he was rich there came a rich man, and we can understand that, but much of the rest of it really kind of escapes us. Verse 58 says that he went to Pilate. And so to even be able to do that shows that he must have had quite an influence. To be able to approach Pilate directly and speak to the governor himself, that would be somebody with quite a bit of influence in one way or another. And Pilate granted his request. And that shows us, again, that Pilate believed that Jesus was innocent. If you look down at verse 59 of our text, it says, "And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock." And to have your own new tomb right near Jerusalem, that's huge. That's big time wealth. And I think we, most of us just kind of don't understand that. We don't get that. But this is quite a big deal to have a new tomb right near Jerusalem, hewn out of the rock specifically for him and his family. Likely Joseph lived in Jerusalem, even though he was from Arimathea. And the other Gospels tells us that this new tomb had never been used before. There were no dead bodies besides Jesus's in that tomb. And Joseph had this tomb again quarried for himself and for his family. And it was also, again in verse 57, it was evening, it was Friday. Friday, kind of getting late in the day on Friday. And so they had little time before the Sabbath began, which again, we would call that Friday night when the Sabbath began. And so it's Friday afternoon before the Sabbath, which kind of begins at sundown on Friday night. Now I want you to turn then with me to John 19. Again, here we're going to see some of the wealth that's happening here. John 19:38. It says, after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And so providentially, it seems like it just worked out that that would be a good place to bury Jesus before the Sabbath began. And Nicodemus brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes, which was worth quite a lot of money as well. And so Nicodemus and Joseph both were obviously quite wealthy. And they were, according to both of these texts, they were disciples of Jesus, but until now, they were secret disciples. And the crucifixion seems to be what has brought them out of hiding. See, the other disciples in the crucifixion went into hiding, but Joseph and Nicodemus came out as disciples of Jesus Christ. And it's important to note here, I think, for us that Christianity requires stepping out into the public sphere. Christianity requires that we step out into the public sphere and stand with Jesus Christ. A Christian is somebody who confesses Christ. That is one who proclaims, I am with Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. We tell the world, I am with Jesus. I've come out of the world and I'm following the Lord Jesus. Now this proclamation begins with baptism, which is a public declaration that identifies one as belonging to Jesus Christ. And for Joseph, this Friday, that Friday night marked the day when he was no longer going to be a secret disciple, and he went and publicly declared his allegiance to Jesus by asking for his body. And this was all the more remarkable because he was identifying himself in that moment with Jesus, who, you know, at a time when it wasn't at all favorable to the world around to do so. You can just think about, there's this man on the cross who's dying there, and I'm identifying with that man. The man that you all just killed, I am with him. And so it's really a remarkable, courageous thing that Joseph is doing. You know, I mean, just imagine again saying, I am with that man. When that man was dead on the cross, he was beaten and he was crucified by the very people that were surrounding Joseph. But that's also what we do when we say, I am going to follow Jesus Christ. We identify with the Lord Jesus. And we join ourselves to one who is despised by the world because for us, he is precious in our sight. I want you to turn then to the parallel passage again in Mark chapter 15, starting in verse 43. It says, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And this text adds two things to what we can kind of glean from all of this. Number one, Joseph was part of the council, a respected member of the council. That is, he's part of the Sanhedrin, the very people who put Jesus to death. The parallel passage in Luke 23, 50 and 51 says this, "Now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God." So Joseph was part of the council, but he did not consent to the action, and maybe that was the thing that pushed him over the edge, and he said, "No more of this. I'm going to stand with this Messiah." Well, the second thing that Mark adds to this whole thing was that Pilate was surprised that Jesus died so quickly. And we saw last week that Jesus seemed to die on will. When his work was done, he gave his spirit up and breathed his last and died. And it seems like he did that according to his own will. And so Jesus died quickly on the cross. But in the end, Joseph was permitted to take Jesus and to bury him in his tomb. Back in our passage in verse 60, it says, "And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away." And the way that these tombs were made, these quarried tombs, there was a circular hole that was made, and then there was kind of like a common area, we might call it, where you could prepare a body on a stone or on a table in there, and then there were multiple slots, multiple areas where bodies could be put in and stored in that tomb. And then they would have a large stone that would roll over that entrance. And that stone was usually a great big circular disc. And it was kind of in a little trough. And so you could roll this circular disc down over the doorway of the tomb. And that would keep animals out. And to some extent, it would keep thieves out as well. Because it was difficult and it would probably be impossible for a single person to roll such a stone back up the hill into another resting place when it would want to be in the open position. And so multiple people would be required to push this disc up the hill to open the door, but it was fairly easy for anyone or even one person to roll it down the hill to close the tomb. And so that's the kind of a tomb that Jesus was laid in, and apparently those kind of tombs can be seen in Jerusalem to this day. You can kind of see tombs like that just outside of Jerusalem. And so that then, I guess, introduced us to the rich man who buried Jesus. Look at verse 61 now. It says, "Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb." Now, the other Mary was the mother of the other James, who again was probably the wife of Clopas, who is also called Alphaeus. But either way, she was the mother of the other disciple named James. And so there's Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less. They were there. They saw the whole thing. They were sitting opposite the tomb. They saw where Jesus was buried by their now fellow disciple, Joseph. And so let's go to number three. Let's look at the sinful leaders who hated Jesus. The sinful leaders who hated Jesus. And this part is great because these guys are going to try to make sure that no false resurrection happens. That no false resurrection reports are going to be able to circulate, but they end up helping us and all believers through all history to know that Jesus' resurrection is real. And Matthew has already told us that Jesus did in fact rise again. And remember, he couldn't help it. He couldn't wait until chapter 28. And so already in chapter 27, 52 and 53, it says after that earthquake that tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, that is, after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And about four times in this gospel, Jesus has predicted his resurrection, but so far, nobody seems to have believed that it would happen. And the only one then, of course, who believed that that was going to happen was the Lord Jesus himself. And these men here, they're no different. They're not afraid of a real resurrection. They're not afraid that Jesus is going to rise from the dead. What they're afraid of is they're afraid that the disciples are going to tell people that he rose from the dead. And maybe they didn't recognize how fearful and cowardly the disciples were, that they had all ran away and scattered, and it seems like they're not going to do anything, but they want to just make sure that a false report of a resurrection doesn't happen. And so in verse 62, it says, the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, which was the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And so the day after the preparation is the Sabbath day. And if they lived in Jerusalem and it wasn't further than a Sabbath day's journey, they could have gone to the governor, they could have gone to Pilate, not into his house, but they could have gone and kind of spoken through intermediaries to him. And they wouldn't have then been breaking the Sabbath for any of this to happen. And they're concerned because Joseph, who is now an open disciple of Jesus Christ, Joseph, a disciple of Christ, has taken the body. And that's why these chief priests and Pharisees are concerned. Now, how these leaders heard and remembered what they remembered, we don't really know. In John chapter 12 and verse 40, Jesus made a veiled reference to his rising from the dead. He said this, he said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And the scribes and the Pharisees were there and they heard that. But the other times that he spoke about the resurrection, at least the other times that are recorded in our Gospels, were always privately to his disciples. Now, we want to recognize with that not everything that Jesus ever said to everyone is recorded in the Gospels. And so he could have said something of his resurrection to a larger group of people that we're just not aware of. Or it could be that Judas has told them about some of the things that Jesus has said when he betrayed them. But anyways, regardless of how they found out and how they heard, they're going to prevent this fraud and to do it, and that's what they call it. They call it a fraud. They want a guard at the tomb. And so they want Pilate to assign soldiers to secure the tomb. And what this shows us, I think, is just their continued hatred for the Lord Jesus. It shines through when they call him that imposter or that deceiver in the Legacy Standard Bible. And Pilate almost seems to scoff at them in verse 65. Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it secure as you can." And so he's not going to give them their request. He's not going to cater to them. He's not going to give them what they want. He says, "You have a guard," and he's referring to the temple guard that they have. And he gave them then permission to go and guard the tomb as in whatever way they wanted. And so in verse 66, they went and made the tomb secure by doing two things. They sealed the stone and they set a guard. And so they sealed the stone. There would be some kind of an imperial seal on the stone, and they would know then if that stone was opened, if anyone had kind of tampered with the tomb. And then they set a guard of soldiers to watch over the tomb to make sure that nobody, none of Jesus' disciples, take his body. And I think we're meant to see the irony of all this. You know, they secured Jesus' tomb. They're fighting against God, but they don't even know it. They don't even recognize what they're doing. And they're going to keep Jesus in the tomb. At least that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to keep Jesus in the tomb. And God just laughs when he thinks about them. When that's, I think, how we're supposed to think about this. God laughs from heaven as they try to, in their puny attempts, to keep Jesus in the tomb. And just to kind of show you this laugh of God, I want you to go to Psalm chapter 2. We've been here many times in the crucifixion narrative, Psalm 2, even in the Olivet Discourse. I'm sure that we were there as well. A very well-known psalm. I want to read the whole thing. It says, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him." And if you just flip over to Psalm 37 and verse 12 and 13, very similarly, Psalm 37, 12 says, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, but the Lord laughs at the wicked, for He sees that His day is coming." And again, Isaiah 40, verses 15 to 18, I just want to read that for you. It says, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are counted by Him as less than nothing and emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare with Him?" And what I'm trying to draw out of all of these things is that God is on the throne, and no one can stop Him or thwart Him. Man is accounted as nothing. Even all of the nations are accounted as nothing. And like the dust on the scales, you don't even bother to wipe it off, because it really makes no difference in the measurement. And the Father has set His Son on the throne. The Father has said, "This is the King of the universe. This is the King of the world." And He's going to rise from the dead, and nobody's going to stop Him. And a seal and a few puny human soldiers are not going to be able to keep Jesus in the grave. And so God laughs at the puny efforts of man. God laughs, and He's going to accomplish His purposes and glorify Himself through His sons, through His Son. Well, we've seen the chief priests and the Pharisees who hated Jesus. We saw the rich man who buried Jesus, and he came out of hiding as a disciple. We've seen the women who followed Jesus and ministered to Him, who were the most faithful of all. And from these three groups of people, we can maybe recognize that Jesus has a remarkable way of dividing people. Jesus Himself said that you are either for Him or against Him. Matthew 12 and verse 30, He said, "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And so in closing, and by way of application, we need to apply what we've seen in these three groups to ourselves. And just think about ourselves and ask ourselves maybe this question: how do you view And how do you relate to Jesus Christ? How do you view Jesus Christ? And how do you relate to Jesus Christ? Are you a disciple of His? Are you a follower of Him? Are you using your resources for Him? Like the rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, are you using your talents for Him? Are you using your tongue for Him? Are you speaking for Him to a wicked world by way of calling them to repentance and salvation and faithfulness and following Jesus Christ? You see, Jesus wants our whole lives to be lived for Him. I want you to actually turn with me. I want you to look at one of my favorite passages, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15. This is why Paul did what he did. This is why he ministered the way that he ministered. He says, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ controls us. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. The love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that one has died for all. Therefore, all have died, and He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And so Jesus died so that those who live, that's us, might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And so according to Paul, the love of Christ controlled him. And the best way that I know of for us to grow in our love for Christ and in our serving for Christ and living for Christ is by reminding ourselves and meditating on the love of Christ for us in the gospel. And we began today by saying that this text proves that Jesus had a human body. Jesus died. Jesus lived and died for us. He lived and died on our behalf. And He was, and He still is, fully God and fully man. You see, we needed a Savior who was both God and man. We needed a man that could die in our place because we were men and we deserve to die. And only a man could die in our place, but at the same time, only God could earn for us the perfect righteousness, the perfect holiness that we needed in order to be reconciled to God. And so our mediator needed to be both God and man. And that's what we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the God-man, our Savior. And as we recognize Him and meditate on Him and think about what He's done for us, it should motivate us to live our lives for Him, to come out for Jesus Christ, to stand for Him and to follow Him, to live for Him. Because we know that He died so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. And 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5 says, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for the mediator, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We thank You that we can see His humanity on display in His death and in His burial. And Lord, we just thank You again for all that You've done for us. We thank You for the love of Christ. And we pray that love would work more and more in our lives, that it might accomplish its purpose, and that we would live more and more for Jesus Christ, our mediator, our Savior, and our Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.